All right, our scripture reading tonight is found in the book of James as we continue to work through this epistle. If you have a copy of God's word, please turn to James chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 10. God's unchanging word. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let us go before God in prayer briefly. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we indeed thank you for this word. It is infallible. It is unchanging. Lord, as we take a moment to open your word, Lord, I pray that my words would be correct, Father. I know that if you hear, the people hear me speak, they will be none the better. But if you speak to us, we can grow through the Holy Spirit. So that is my prayer, that you will speak to us tonight through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. In the 1860s, there was a slave, ex-slave, named Sam. After the war, like many ex-slaves, many of them were without work. They were almost homeless. And this gentleman's name was Sam. Sam loved his master. His master's name was Tom. And Sam and Tom lived together. Both were elderly. And eventually, Tom, the master, dies, leaving Sam by himself. Sam, a country fellow, not worldly, doesn't know a lot, not educated, didn't know what to do. He starts living off the land. He's kind of a country fellow, living by the seat of his pants, if you will. And he becomes impoverished. His clothes become rags. He's living, hand to foot. He doesn't have a lot. And one of his friends came to him. Sam, don't you know your good friend Tom, your ex-master, left you $5,000? And in the late 1860s, $5,000 is a lot of money. You are extremely wealthy. Sam really didn't quite understand. He didn't get the idea of having $5,000 in the bank. But his friend takes him down to the bank, and they get to the teller, and they explain it to him. They try explaining it to him. Sam, you've got all this money in here. You can buy whatever you want. Sam, he's just hungry. He just wants something to eat, maybe a shirt for his back. And he knows he can go for 50 cents and get a sack of meal and make some biscuits. So he said, well, you're going to give me something. Give me 50 cents. The banker gives him a check for 50 cents, and he goes off and buys his hotcake mix and never goes back to the bank. He didn't understand the wealth that he had. James, in our text tonight, wants us to know the wealth we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James, throughout this, the first three chapters and the beginning of this fourth chapter, has been presenting a dichotomy to us. There's two paths, two types of wisdom we can embrace. We can be double-minded. We can have a false faith or a true faith. He's been giving us the bad news, pointing out our failings. We can't even tame the tongue. He's talking to the teachers of the church back then. Y'all can't even tame the tongue. He's saying no man can do it. We curse God or praise God with our tongue and curse our fellow man. But there's one man that can. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, James wants us to take a spiritual inventory as he has been doing throughout this book. He wants us to learn about our net worth in Christ. He wants us to look. Are we bankrupt? Do we have a false faith? Or are we rich beyond all means? Are we wealthy in Christ? In the beginning of this book, God implants the living word within us, and it grows into a living faith that exhibits healthy, humble repentance. My sermon tonight is divided into two points. I've kind of added a third one because I think it's going to help us understand our wealth, and that we're going to look at verse 5 again a little bit. That was in our text last week, but we're going to review it also. So we've got the need for repentance, wealth untold, and the life of the rich and famous. Now, the need for repentance. We all kind of know that. R.C. Sproul was asked a question a long time ago about, it was a scenario, if you were on an airplane and it was announced, the plane is going down, it's going to crash, we've got 1 hour to live, and you're sitting next to an unbeliever who doesn't know the faith, how would you share the gospel with them? I think that person was thinking he would have something creative and witty, but Sproul replied, I would spend the first 55 minutes convincing this person that he is a sinner. And then I would spend the last 5 minutes convincing him of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. And I think James understands that truth as well. There's a need for repentance. And James has been driving that fact home throughout the first three chapters of this book. He has been comparing the two wisdoms. He's been giving us examples. He's been teaching us that apart from Christ, we are completely hopeless. So let's look at verse 5 briefly. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? Now, it says, Scripture says, this isn't a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it does summarize what the Bible has been teaching about man and his spiritual nature since the beginning. Man is a mess. Peter this morning, we saw a man that walked with Christ, his intimate companion. We saw him trusting in himself rather than in the Messiah. And these are all common attributes of man. Envy, the unbridled tongue, favoritism, we're double-minded. And that's not just unbelievers, it's the church. We are. James is writing to the church here. And he says, envy is a core failing of mankind. It's leading into all types of other sins, different sins. So the first three chapters are an indictment against us, against all of mankind. Verse 5 refers to the spirit of man. It's a divine initiative. God created us with spirit, a drive, an initiative, an intellect. We have passion. And in and of itself, that is good. But man becomes unruly in his passions. We can go back to the garden and we can see the envy taking over. Passions. Our lusts are driven by envy. Our goals become earthbound and we embrace wisdom that is from below. That is literally, James said, is from hell. Envious, to be driven by folly. The lost are most assuredly given to envy because of their affinity towards self. Their desires are their bellies. Alas, even the believer is at war. This battle goes on within us, this internal war. The saint is to fight against his selfish desires. But man envies. We envy. We continually do. We go through Scripture, Adam and Eve. They envied the knowledge that God the Father had. Jacob and Esau, they argued over who was going to be the firstborn, who was supreme. Joseph's brothers, they had envy over him. They saw him as being the favorite, and they envied him. David envied another man's wife. The apostles envied who will sit where, who's going to be at the right hand. Our culture, citizens today, we envy the rich. We want what they have. We think it's not fair that God has given them more, and we envy that. James has been giving us a faith exam throughout these first three chapters, and undoubtedly, we have failed all the tests he has put before us. We've really gotten an F. So let's start to look at the text before us tonight. Verse 6, wealth untold. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But God, if James, the epistle of James ends here in verse 5, and we don't get verse 6, all is lost. We have nothing. There's no hope. But these two words, but God gives grace. What is James saying? If this was it, we would be cooked. And we can never exhaust the perfect, full grace of Jesus Christ. James is saying God gives more grace than our sin. More. James knows that our hope for our disordered desires is God's grace. That is our only hope. God is essentially giving us Christ's humility. His humility is to be imputed to us. Nobody rejects pride and envy unless the Lord quickens their soul. The scales fall off our eyes, and we see our ugliness, the envy and the favoritism, the scandalous tongue that we have. Grace brings us to reject our pride. Grace brings us to rest in Christ, not rest in self. This morning we learned about Peter. He had too much bravado. He had too much strength. He trusted in himself over humility and being humble. He thought he was the chief apostle. This week I was having a conversation with an SBC pastor, and the topic of fear, pastors being fearful in the pulpit, fearful to offend other people, that, oh, that might upset such and such. And his reply is that he would never, ever do that. He's never had that type of fear. And I cautioned him, I referred to Peter like we did this morning. You know, do not think you are above this. This is common to man. We are envious because we want people's approval. We want affection. We want to be well-liked. And I think it's imperative. We think of Steve Lawson. I don't know what went through his mind and his sin, but know that pride comes before the fall. We must, as men and women of the church, constantly be on guard against all sorts of sin, even sins that we think we're above. Peter thought he was above denying Christ. And that was interesting. Pastor worked out the explanation that he actually called a malediction against Christ. I was unaware of that, but that was some powerful words from a man that was hours before was saying, I will never reject the Christ. I think as Christians, we must always recognize the fact of who we are. What is our nature? He gives us a command here. The command, humble yourself before God. The living faith is an active faith. We must humble ourselves. He gives commands. Our text is bookend, first by our need for humility. We see that in verse 6, and it's also in verse 10 at the end of our text. Our verses describe God's sovereignly giving us the gift, but he also presents to us our responsibility to act. I know that's a tough thing to figure out. We are called to do this. God commands it, and he also gives us the ability to do it, and we are required to act. And there's the old prayer, God, give us what we need to do this. Supply us for this. Give us the desire to obey. And that's what's on display here in our text. And he gives us a warning in verse 6. God opposes the proud. And then he gives us a promise in verse 7, but gives grace to the humble. The conclusion, submit yourselves before the Lord. And he does the same thing in verse 10. Are we justified by fulfilling the list James gives us of feeding the poor, of being single-minded towards God, over taming the tongue, visiting orphans, visiting the widows? I think indeed, no, we are not justified by doing a list. But first, we must submit ourselves to the Lord. When we are effectually called, we will do these things. We will be submissive. Submission here isn't simply passive, though, as like a dog submits to his master when we give him a command. Now, this is, in the Greek, I've been told it was almost a pleasingly, eagerly done, arranged under the authority of God. How? We submit by obeying the master's directions, his commands, and we apply his principles to our daily lives, how we act out as we walk, as we work, as we go about our calling. All God's grace always brings this eagerness. God no longer appears to us as the angry taskmaster. He's not giving us commands. The law does that. It shows us our vileness, our sinfulness. But grace shows us Christ. And the two are essential. As Sproul told us early on, I need to tell you, you are a sinner. Then he shares the gospel. Thus, we become eager to serve him when God's grace is bestowed upon us. To the humble, God is the Father, who now shows his face. He casts his gaze upon us, and God now sees the humility of Jesus Christ. No longer does self rule, does it reign in our lives, but we desire him and his rule, his favor, his fame. look at the second part of verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. It's a command again. Resist the devil, the consequence, he will flee from you. As I said earlier, this is a spiritual war we are entangled in. We must battle this internal war that goes on within the believer. Whom are we called to resist? The devil. You know, our culture mocks the supernatural. Even inside the church, we resist the idea of appearing passé or unsophisticated. You know, but we see Satan on many of the pages of the New Testament. We see him working, being active. And I think this is a sin the PCA face. We like the idea of modernity. We want to appear sophisticated. We want to be part of the in crowd. We want to befriend our culture. Our spirit to persevere is God-given. But when we twist it and have disordered passions about it, it becomes a tactic of the devil. The devil is crafty, and he understands what will trick us up. It's an old technique that the devil has used. God says what? He says, literal creation is what? And we say, culture says, ha-ha, don't be silly. The devil's not real. God really didn't mean that for your lives. We must know Satan and his fellows are actual, real beings, and we are at a literal war with them. We are engaged in combat. Not always in the traditional methods of possession, demonic possessions. We've all seen the movies with the people flying around in beds. But Satan comes incognito, in disguise. He's hiding behind earthly wisdom. And he knows our weak spots. And he knows how to trip us up, the modern man. He knows the methods. So we must stay in the fight. What are our weapons? Obviously, the means of grace. We've got prayer. We've got the sacraments. We've got preaching. We've got scripture. What trips up us at New Covenant Presbyterian Church? Obviously, we sit under great preaching. We practice the sacraments. We understand them. We occasionally probably read our Bibles. But are we given to prayer? Do we daily go to the Lord in prayer? This is such an important tool that Christ has given his church. This is something we should do daily. We should lift each other up. We should pray for one another, pray for ourselves, our family, pray for the church. And attendance, I think this is a problem of our church. Half of our church members are here 1 week and not the next. Can they stay under the preaching if they're not here? I think attendance is such an important thing. We need to pray that our members get a healthy respect for attending church when we have our worship services. And I think that's something we all can pray about. Pray for your fellow members. Pray that he would have a desire to gather with his brothers and sisters and attend the worship service. Some sins, some temptations take time to conquer. Don't be discouraged. Go to the means of grace. Remember, we have a deep bank account with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have untold riches. We have untold power. If we would just use what Christ has given us, the church, we could move mountains. The more we exercise or say no to our sins, the stronger our muscles get. The opposite is also true. When we give in to temptation, when we give in to sin, it becomes more easy to repeat. We get ensnared in the devil's tricks, and it becomes part of us. I had a fraternity brother in college, and his name was David Dwight Owens, and He was a pathological liar. It started out small. He would give little lies, you know, trying to appear cool. By the time he was a senior, I remember we were in this auditorium. It was a history class, and the professor was reading out the attendance chart. He goes, David Dwight Owens. I'm thinking of David Dwight Eisenhower. And this young man says, it's funny you should mention that. I'm the great-grandson of David Dwight Eisenhower. And he would just go on with these crazy tales, and they got more outlandish and outlandish as he got older. One summer he came back, I was a member of the Grateful Dead this summer as a roadie. I mean, we all knew this was made up. But this shows us that once we start down a path of sin, it gets deeper and deeper, and it can take over our lives, and it can become all-encompassing, and it becomes part of our nature. When we embrace sin and evil, it sets up shop in our physical person. We must resist this. Satan, the deceiver, must be battled, and this battle must be ongoing. In the end, in our glorification, the devil will flee. We will rest in Christ. Let's look at verse 8. Draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. The problem isn't that God being afar off. The problem is God wants an intimate relationship with us, a continual action. God isn't distant. He's not the unfaithful spouse. The problem is us. We don't draw near. Our sin hinders us. Sin is preferred often over obeying and being obedient. We need covenant and renewal. We need to tend to the means of grace that God has given us, that we've gone over. These are the basic tools and elements that God has given to the church to grow and to prosper. In this marriage, God is the good spouse. He is never elsewhere, and we need to draw near to him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 says this: What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What's Moses saying here? He's telling us that we have a God that is always near, and we access him through prayer. We need to draw near to him through prayer. What other religion has that? None. There is no other God that can do that. Second part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. When Caroline was a young girl, the kids grew up at work with us, and I did a lot of mechanicing. My hands were always kind of greasy and nasty. And one thing she would always, I think she was always kind of faking, especially when she started going to school, the germs. She would talk about the germs. You can't eat that. Because sometimes my hands would be greasy and I'd be eating. And it would really offend her. Was she telling the truth? I think she was faking. But God really is offended by our dirty hands, our sinfulness. The hands represent our actions. They tell us what we do. You can tell what kind of work I do by looking at my hands. God looks at our hands and sees the sin in our life. The heart on display here represents our desires, our motives, our passions. While washing our hands may bring us clean hands, it will not bring us closer to God. No, James isn't about behavior modification as a way, as a mode to peace. No, James wants us to have a new love, an ordered desire, an ordered relationship with Jesus Christ. James 1:8, he tells us to be ordered, not double-minded. This man is unstable, the double-minded. He has worldly wisdom. This churchman, the double-minded, has one foot in the church and one foot in the world. He's trying to pursue both, and he is double-minded. He is worthless. Their pursuit ends in disorder, and we see it in our neighborhoods. We see it with our friends. We see it with our families. You cannot serve two. This pursuit ends in chaos and disorder. In our history, over the last 100 years, we have tried to be a secular people and a Christian people. And we've seen the results. You cannot do that. You can either serve Jesus Christ or you can serve secularism, the world. You can't educate your kids secularly and not expect a different outcome. We must be all in with Jesus Christ. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. How do we attain the pure heart? It's a logical question. How do we attain this untold wealth that's in our bank account? Sin drives us to grieve. I'm sure we all wept over sin. Peter's story, this keeps coming up in my mind today, of, you know, how he sieved sin so grievously, the heinousness of his sin, and it drove him back to the garden in prayer, and he wept and he wailed over his sin. But there is also a false grieving. Man may grieve when confronted with his sin, just that he's been found out. He may look and say and have true sorrow. We think of Judas. Was his repentance, or was he grieving that he was caught? Did he have pain that he was going to suffer, so he lamented his decision. The world laughs at their own excess. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is an interesting verse on this very topic. And it explains much of what I'm trying to get across here. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Everyone that's caught in sin, there was a gentleman that in our neighbor, in our neck of the woods in Washington Parish that was caught in a grievous sexual sin, about as horrendous as you can get. And his mugshot, you could see the grief and the sorrow, the angst in his face. Was this true repentance? I'm not saying if it was or it wasn't, but you can physically see the anguish. But this type of anguish only ends in death. It is not true Christian repentance. The world laughs at their own excess while denying God's truth. Again, the dichotomy of James. We can laugh now at sin as the world does. Oh, he just had too much to drink. He just had a bad moment. And push the mourning down the road when judgment comes. Matthew 8, we think of that. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Or we can look to Luke chapter 6, verse 25. And this is the appropriate response. Luke chapter 6, verse 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You see, Luke is telling us that we don't want to weep. We want to weep now over our sin and not postpone it till judgment. We want to be repenting of sin now. Mourn now over your sin. Do not just mourn in judgment. So we can mourn now over sin and laugh at the time of glorification, or we can do the opposite. The world says laugh, enjoy, live life to the fullest. This is the world's wisdom. But we see those, even in this life, who sow the seeds of folly, their joy is fleeting. As age overcomes, as relationships dissolve, you can see the anguish in their faces. As gold loses its luster, the cry can be heard. All is lost. But God, we have that verse. Blessed are those who mourn. We think of Matthew 5, 4. All right, let's finish up by looking at verse 10. The life of the rich and famous. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The Old Testament prophets often declared that the Lord is the agent who brings the proud low. But James here doesn't command us to wait for God to humble us in judgment. No, James is saying, humble yourselves. Be busy. Duty calls. Humble yourselves before the Lord. You may ask yourself, to what standard? Before the Lord is our clue. In life, we tend to prefer to compare ourselves to others. At least I'm not like Mrs. Jones. At least I'm not like Mr. Smith. Did you see what they did at the wedding? Did you see that? No, we like to compare ourselves to the wicked in the world. We don't want to compare ourselves to God. You see it on Facebook. You'll see somebody in a great sin and then the comments and some of the crazier people. Yep, they call out on that. They want to see punishment. They want to see judgment. They are comparing themselves to that person, and it makes themselves look better. There is part of man that wants to repent, but to what standard? You hear of child molesters going to prison, and in prison, the child molester is the worst of the worst. He is given no benefit. It's usually a death sentence. Everyone wants to compare themselves to somebody else that makes them look better. But James is calling us to humble ourselves before the Lord. Christ and his law is the standard. Christ will exalt us. With this standard in mind, humility through grace comes easy. If we humble ourselves, confess our sins, know that we cannot redeem ourselves, then Christ will exalt us. James doesn't give us the gospel in the traditional manner. He doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't mention the resurrection. He barely calls on his half-brother's name. But he does give us the basics of the gospel. James gives us the journey to glorification. He gives us two journeys. There's one that is a path of self and selfish ambition, which leads to anger and gnashing of teeth, or a better love, a better path, which embraces submission now for glory and riches later. Which is the path that we will choose? I implore you to embrace through humility our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.